on a message about prayer, we probably should pray. So let's pray. Father, I don't know that there is a moment where our inadequacy is more obvious and deep as when we preach on or teach on prayer. In the passage we're about to look at, Jesus is offering more than guidance. He's offering a way, being the way, for us to come before you, the one true and living God, a holy and righteous God altogether, also a loving and merciful God, who Jesus teaches us to address as Father. I pray, Lord, that you would give me the words and give us the hearing to hear from you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. If you've been in your Bibles for very long, you will recognize that Matthew 6 is right in the middle of Jesus' most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and perhaps, possibly, probably the most famous sermon ever delivered. One need not be a disciple of Christ or even culturally Christian to have heard of the Sermon on the Mount and maybe even benefited from the truth that Jesus shares there, specifically to his disciples. There in chapter 5 and verse 1, it makes clear who he's speaking to. So as we hear this message on prayer, specifically the disciples' prayer, that Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, how to approach God in a proper and effective way, it's important for us to know who he's talking about and what he's talking, who he's talking to. Here in chapter 5, verse 1, now, when he saw the crowds, this is speaking of Jesus, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying. So right from the beginning, we understand that this is not Jesus teaching some general truths to help people live a good life. Jesus is personally, specifically speaking to his disciples how to live as disciples of Jesus. We're here in this series of messages, Answers in Jesus, and we've been here for 8 weeks now. And I've noted along the way just recently that maybe we should rename it Answers from Jesus, because this is Jesus teaching his disciples, teaching us if we are disciples of Jesus, and we don't need to presume upon that. We've asked that question a number of times. Am I, are you, are we disciples of Jesus? That's probably the most serious question we could ask, especially where it's culturally affirmed to be Christians. We don't pay any real cost for being Christians where we are. We come to church as we will, go when we want. There's really no actual cost to being a Christian here. So probably it's even more relevant for us to ask the question, are we truly disciples of Jesus, and do we have lives that evidence that we are his disciples? So we're in this series, Answers In or Answers From Jesus, and we're trying to be more deliberately practical to give you, God's people, and especially the disciples of Jesus in our place and time, not only the what's and the why's and the who's, but also the where's and the when's and the how's of following Jesus. And personally, I have appreciated this turn toward the practical, though I must confess that for me, it doesn't come as easily or even entirely voluntarily. Our elders, and you know, I'll call him out, especially Neil Creighton, has pushed me to the more practical, right? And so this is very good for me, but not particularly comfortable. And let me explain why, briefly. I'm one of those strange people wired to consider much more interesting and exciting the what's and the why's and the who's, that is the theology behind a matter, than the how's and the where's and the when's, or the practical aspects of a matter. If given the option of either reading about and studying and discussing and working through the implications of the theology behind what we're supposed to be doing, or actually getting out and doing what we're supposed to be doing in the natural, I'll choose the theology of it every single time. And this is not necessarily surprising or because I think that the practicalities aren't important or valuable or necessary. They are. But I tend to think that if we get the what's and the why's and the who's right, then the how's and the where's and the when's will follow. And let me be very careful to be quick to say that we need both thinkers and doers. We really do. I even believe the Holy Spirit actually gifts his spiritual gifts to some folks to be thinkers, and he gifts other folks to be doers. And this is very important for us to observe as we move forward in faith. In other words, we need each other to be complete. And this is by God's sovereign design. You have some blanks there in your listening guide you may want to fill in. We need each other to be complete. And this is by God's sovereign design. In order to image the true triune God, the one God in three persons, which is our purpose for having been created, we need each other to be complete, which is to say, we literally complete each other. When we come together and when we walk together, each bringing what God has provided for each member, we walk together literally as a body. And that's why the church is referred to in Scripture as a body. Only one head, Jesus the Christ. But then we fulfill other parts of that body as we walk together. And perhaps it's also true that we need the thinkers to do more. And we need the doers to think more. Okay, it's totally true. We thinkers really need to do more. And those of us gifted to do really need to think more about the what's and the why's of what we're doing. So thinking more deeply and doing better, doing more fruitfully and thinking more biblically, we can fulfill Christ's purposes for us if we will submit ourselves to his purpose. But if we're not careful, and whether we're thinkers or doers, we can allow our own particular and personal preferences, our traditions and our culture, to become subtle excuses. I do this as well, so I'm not preaching at you. I'm being preached to this morning. We can use those things to become subtle excuses for a lack of faith, demonstrated by a lack of obedience in our place and time. And by that, I mean today. I mean here. So with you, I say, amen, and me too. I mean that I too, for all my thinking and teaching and preaching, I have not been doing what I should have been doing all along, namely making disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus who make disciples of Jesus. It's much easier to do church than make a disciple. And yet, when we look at Scripture, and as the Lord is bringing our awareness to this point more and more these days, we see that we haven't been doing what he's explicitly told us to do, and that's to live as disciples who make disciples who make disciples of Jesus. Recently, our elders have been trying to move me toward addressing the various aspects of what it means to be a follower of Jesus more practically, and this is a good thing. It's not an easy or comfortable thing for me, but it's good and it's necessary. And I also believe this is what Jesus is doing among us these days. Not that I intend to think less or to proceed in ministry with less interest or less attention or less commitment to sound doctrine or the authority of God's word written in Holy Scripture. Not at all. More so, actually. But in a way, the Lord Jesus himself helps me and our leaders and our congregation to much more demonstrate to other disciples of Jesus how to live as disciples of Jesus Christ, and that be our purpose and our motive. In our place and time, and that the disciples that we are and the disciples we make specifically, deliberately, intentionally are making other disciples of Jesus in their place and time. And one thing that I know in my own life that I need to get back to, and I believe it's also true in your life as well, and in the life and ministry of Bethesda Church, is that we all need to get back to, because it's what disciples of Jesus do and how we live, is a life of prayer. Please notice that I did not say that we need to pray more, which we do. Nor did I say that we need a more robust program of prayer or more services that emphasize prayer, which would also benefit us, I'm sure. But rather, this is the point, the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ is a life of prayer. There are many places that we could turn in the Bible to see that this is true. The book of Acts, for example, has a number of historical accounts of Jesus' disciples praying in the midst of their gatherings of worship and fellowship, and God responding personally and also remarkably to their prayers. In his letters to the various churches, the Apostle Paul is constantly testifying to his life of prayer for them, and he is constantly urging them to pray for him, making clear that anything and everything that we do in Jesus' name must be born in and born by prayer. But this series is Answers in Jesus. So I think that it's thoroughly appropriate that we hear first from Jesus, which brings us to Matthew 6. As we turn to Matthew 6, let's note our central truth of the message. You do have some blanks there on the back of your bulletin, which we've already just heard basically. I've just altered it slightly, and here it is. The life of a disciple of Jesus is a life of dependency on God demonstrated in prayer. I think this is what prayer is all about. I don't think God needs to hear our prayers. I don't think God needs to have us pray so that somehow, some way, he can act. I think prayer is about demonstrating to us and also coming to God in an appropriate way, recognizing that we are completely dependent upon him. I think that's what prayer is about. And the life of a disciple of Jesus is a life of dependency on God demonstrated in prayer. Okay, so now let's look at the disciples of prayer according to Jesus Christ himself. As Matthew recorded Jesus' words for us in his gospel, Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 5. Jesus here speaking. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, now he's moving to his disciples, right? He's speaking to his disciples specifically. He's speaking to those of us who are disciples of Jesus. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Father, for the moments we have remaining, I pray that you would speak to us how we might pray as disciples of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I'll be honest with you, I think that the church and Christians in the church have mostly misunderstood what Jesus is teaching his disciples in these few verses on prayer. I grew up in a local church in a mainline denomination, as they call it, the United Methodist Church, in which every Sunday we would recite the Lord's Prayer by rote, word for word, except that they substituted trespasses for debts. Did anyone else have that experience growing up? Perhaps you did, in a church where reciting the Lord's Prayer was a common tradition, perhaps even weekly in whatever church you grew up. For me, it was a small, rural United Church, a United Methodist Church, much like the United Church today, in Huntington, Indiana. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me. I am not saying there is no one in the United Methodist Church, either there or anywhere, who wasn't saved or a true follower of Jesus or offered the Lord's Prayer, what has been known as the Lord's Prayer, with a sincere heart. My maternal grandmother, whom I loved very much, sat on the back row of that little United Methodist Church every single Sunday. And she recited what we were taught as the Lord's Prayer every single Sunday with her whole heart. Her name was Ruby Fallis. She had quite a difficult life. One of the reasons that she had a difficult life was that my maternal grandfather had left her for another woman when my mom was in the sixth grade, back in the early 50s, in a small town, when it wasn't nearly as acceptable to be divorced as it is today. So my maternal grandmother lived alone for the rest of her life because she had been taught and she had come to believe that the Bible prohibited her from remarrying, even though her husband was a scoundrel and had been unfaithful to her and left her alone. The night in July 1974, when my grandma Ruby died of an asthma-induced heart attack, is one of the most vivid memories that I have as a child growing up. And one of the regrets that I personally have, and I had nothing to do with it and no way of changing it, is that my kids never met their great-grandma Ruby. She was a phenomenal lady. In 1974, I was not quite Ashley's age, and still I remember it like it was an hour ago when my mother came through the door with the news that my grandma had died. She was a godly woman, so I have no doubt that I will see her again one day. And my maternal grandfather, on the other hand, not so much. And I don't say that flippantly. My grandpa Ralph lived an unrepentant and unrighteous life, selfish and sexually immoral, seeking his own welfare first and always, and he explicitly refused Christ right up until his dying breath. With our unusually evangelical pastor of our United Methodist Church by his side. But that's another story altogether. So why am I telling you this? Well, for two reasons. First, I know that there are people, godly people and disciples of Jesus, who do recite what has become known as the Lord's Prayer, and my godly grandmother was one of them. And yet, in the vast majority of churches, and perhaps for the vast majority of Christians, it would seem that what should be known as the disciples' prayer, I believe, because in it Jesus is teaching his disciples to whom we are to pray and how we are to pray to God the Father, it's become a religious act. It's something that we do week by week and month by month. And I wonder if we understand what the words even mean. But secondly, it was from my godly grandmother, Ruby, that I first learned to pray. Or rather, that prayer was talking with God, and that it's what his disciples do, and that he answers our prayers offered in simple yet expectant faith. I still remember staying over with her when it was my weekend to do. I had two sisters, so every weekend one of us would stay with my grandma, and it was a high time when our time came up every third weekend. And every night we'd go to bed with these words among the last we would speak on that day. They're familiar to many of you. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. So I had this modeled for me long before I ever became a disciple of Jesus by a godly grandmother. So let's never underestimate the impact that we have. And I believe today that I have come to Christ, and my parents later in life in their 40s came to Christ, and one of my two sisters have come to Christ, and she's married to a pastor in Springfield, Ohio. I believe we have come to Christ, all of us as adults. Well, my sister as a 10th grader in high school, but as a result of my grandmother's prayers, I have no doubt about that. Let's see what Jesus is teaching us about prayer here in Matthew 6 as the centerpiece of his most famous Sermon on the Mount. Don't miss this. It's smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think that's merely coincidental. And the first thing I think we can see from these verses, and Shelley and the children's teaching time highlighted this, prayer is not a religious activity, but an intimate expression of relationship. Prayer is not a religious activity, but an intimate expression of relationship. Look there, verse 5. And when you pray, Jesus is talking to us, those of us who are his disciples, do not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I still remember the first Sunday at our church in New Orleans. We were part of a little mission church plant in Midtown New Orleans, and there was one lady in particular, and the first time I heard her pray, I thought, man, she's opening the windows of heaven. Listen to this woman pray. And about the third or fourth time I heard her pray, the same words and the same tone and the same affect every time, I understood that even the most glowing prayer, apparently, can be more religious than effective. And Jesus says, and I don't say she was a hypocrite, I just say that she prayed the same thing all the time. Same intonation of her voice, same cadence, same thing. And the first time it sounds glorious, the third or fourth time you understand there's something not quite right about that. He says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth. They have received the reward in full. They've wanted the attention of people, and they've gotten the attention of people, and so they've received what they've sought. That's Jesus' point. But when you pray, and go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. I don't think Jesus is saying don't pray publicly, but I do think he's saying you better guard your heart. It is so inviting and so tempting when we're in public to put on a show. There are very few people who are in public positions of influence and visibility that don't have to deal with this temptation. I've never met one, actually. I don't think Jesus' point is don't pray in public. He's saying don't do it like the hypocrites. then your Father who says what is done in secret will reward you. Because you're not seeking, we're not seeking reward from other people, whether it's visibility or affection or affirmation or whatever it might be. We're seeking only a reward from the Father, and that is a response to our prayers. In verse 7, and when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. He says it again here in verse 8, do not be like them. See, we're to be distinctive as disciples of Jesus, distinctive from the merely religious folk and distinctive from the pagan folk. Do not be like them. He says about both crowds. For your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So prayer is not a religious activity, but an intimate expression of relationship. And so I think we have some work to do here. Maybe that's the wrong word, work, but I think we have some distance to travel between being merely religious when we pray, doing it out of a sense of duty, but joyfully coming to our Heavenly Father and saying, as the Jesus storybook says, Daddy, and coming to him, opening our hearts to him, knowing that he is a loving Father. That leads us to the second thing, and it's this: prayer is a petition to our holy and loving Father. It's a petition. If I wanted to be fancy, I'd say it's an entreaty, but I didn't say that. I said it's a petition. It's a request. It's offering up our heart's desire to him. Verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father. It's interesting here. He doesn't say my Father. He says our Father. He's not just Jesus' Father. He's also the disciples' Father. And he's not only those disciples' Father. He's every disciple's Father who have been bought by the blood of Christ and reborn by the Spirit of God. He's our Heavenly Father. We've been adopted by him into his family. And those of us who have been adopted know that we've been adopted, and here's why. His Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are children of God. And that witness of the Holy Spirit is something that no one can ever take away from us, but if we don't have it, we better go to him and ask why. Do I know that I am his child? And am I responding to God, though he be holy and just? He's also loving and merciful. Do I know him as my Father so that we can pray together, our Father in heaven? Hallowed be your name. Now, I know in the children's piece a little bit ago that the statement was made, it doesn't matter how we come to God. I'm not sure that's quite right. I don't think we have to come in King James language. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but if it's form and not substance, if it's a show and not sincere, then it's not prayer. But I do think that it matters how we come to him. And Jesus tells us how. Our Father in heaven, hallowed, holy, precious, reverent, is your name. So prayer is a petition to our holy and loving Father. It's not a religious activity, but an intimate expression of relationship. There's a third thing I think we can take briefly from this disciples' prayer. And I keep calling it the disciples' prayer. I honestly think the Lord's Prayer is in John chapter 17, normally called the high priestly prayer. But I think that's the Lord's Prayer. He's praying there. Here he's teaching his disciples, he's teaching us how to pray. So I think it would perhaps benefit us to not see this as the Lord's Prayer that leads us then to recite it by rote as a religious duty, but we see this as his intimate instruction for his disciples how we are to pray truly. The disciples' prayer. So, number three, prayer is not a request for God to get onto our agenda. This is very, very important and probably at the heart of many of the problems we experience. Prayer is not a request for God to get onto our agenda, but it's a request for God to get us on his agenda. And that means we've submitted ourselves to him. That means we are true disciples of Jesus. It means that we're not merely religious, but we come to him as his children relationally. See, what he's got going on in the world is far more important than anything that I've got going on or anything that we've got going on will ever be. So true prayer is asking the Lord to move in us in such a way that he gets us on his agenda, not that he moves himself and gets onto our agenda. Verse 10, your kingdom come. And I don't want us to just blithely pass by this. We are so inclined, I am so inclined, to want to be kingdom builders, but not his kingdom, but my own. We want to control it. We want to take credit for it. We want to be the people who are recognized as the king of our castle or the lord of our kingdom. Now, we'd never say that, right? But it's in us. A true prayer is setting that all aside and saying, I've got nothing. I'm coming before the Creator, the Lord of the universe, the King. I've got nothing. All I've got is his mercy. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And preachers especially are so inclined. I am so inclined to equate my will with his will. Right? But when we come to the Lord in prayer like this, and hopefully after this, he's done some changing in our hearts and in our minds, hopefully we're no longer wanting him to execute our agenda, but we're submitting ourselves to his. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right? So some people take this too far. They actually believe that we can bring about the conditions of heaven on earth. Here's what I say to that, and I don't want to be profane or anything, but I have learned a thing or two from Colonel Potter on MASH, and he's got a statement, that's very appropriate, horse hockey. This is not heaven. This is not heaven. And we are not Jesus. Everything we do, everything we think, even on our best days and with our best motives, everything is still filtered through sin. Have we been saved? Well, if we've been bought by the blood of Jesus and reborn by the Spirit of God, yes, but I don't know if you've ever noticed, but we still struggle with sin. And those people who say that you don't struggle with sin, if you've actually come to Christ, don't have any idea what they're talking about, and they need to repent. But he says to the Father, your kingdom come, Father. Your will be done, Father, on earth as it is in heaven. And he's speaking to his disciples. So really the prayer is, make us like Jesus, doing your work like Jesus. That's the point. So prayer is not a request for God to get on our agenda. It's a request for God to get us on his agenda. Number four. Prayer is a confession of total dependency, and we need to hear this. And this is more and more difficult as we get more and more wealthy. And I don't mean rich in comparison to each other. I mean in comparison to the rest of the world in the past and today. We are incredibly wealthy. And we've lost sight, I think, in general. I think we've lost sight of what it means to be in need, dependent on anyone for anything. And prayer is a confession of total dependency upon the only one who can save us and the only one who can provide for our every need. And I say every need. No one else can do that. Your husband can't do that, your wife can't do that, your mother can't do that, your father can't do that, your employer can't do that, Your fitness instructor can't do that. There is no other being in the universe who can provide for your every need, and yet your Heavenly Father promises to do that every time for the entire rest of your life if you're a disciple of Jesus. So we have to get back to this understanding that we are needy people. We don't exhibit need, and we don't do it easily. We try to hide our weaknesses rather than expose them. But prayer is a confession of total dependency upon the only one who can save us and the only one who can provide for our every need. Verses 11, 12, and 13, give us today our daily bread. We have no idea what this means. None. We go to the superstore and buy for a week or a month, right? We have no conception of what it would be to depend upon the Father for our bread tomorrow. We've got 2 loaves on the counter and we've got 3 in the freezer downstairs. We have no idea what this means. And yet somehow we're being called to get back to this point where we are completely, utterly dependent, even for our daily bread. What would that look like today here at Bethesda? What would that look like in your family and in my family today? Give us today our daily bread. Not our bread tomorrow, not next week, not next month, but for today, Lord, provide what we need to get through today. That's kind of the flow here. Verse 12, forgive us our debts. We are in debt to God, and I've talked about this before. We will never repay the debt. In fact, every single day we live as a redeemed disciple of Jesus, we get further in debt to God's grace. We can never repay that. But the specific debt that he's talking about here is the debt that has resulted because of our sin, because of our unrighteousness, because of our unfaithfulness. And theologians will talk about general grace and specific or special grace. You know, general grace, he reigns on the righteous and the unrighteous. Whether a farmer is related to him by faith in Jesus or not, he gets rain too, and his crops grow also. And that's general grace. We all are recipients of general grace from God, though we recognize it or whether we recognize it or not. But then there's specific grace. That is, we receive special grace from him, and he has drawn us to himself, and he has given us saving faith, and we now walk as disciples of Jesus. But either way, we have to understand our dependency. And he says here, one of the things we continue to pray to the Lord is, forgive us our debts. We are indebted to you. Continue to forgive them, as we also have forgiven our debtors. That may be the more difficult and important part. It's not difficult for God to forgive because he's a forgiving, merciful God. His word says over and over again that he delights in mercy rather than judgment. He wants to forgive. It's his joy to forgive. Us, not so much. Me, not so much. We want others to be hurt like we've been hurt. We want others to experience what we've experienced. And so there's something we hold on to, something I hold on to. But he says here, our forgiveness from the Lord is in some way related to his forgiveness of us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Or the NIV, I think, translates it rightly here, the evil one, I think. That we need to recognize that if we are disciples of Jesus, we are in a battle and it's lifelong. It's one of the reasons it's not easy to be a disciple of Jesus. And if somebody tells you that if you have enough faith, then you'll just have an easy road to heaven, run. Not only is it not true, it's blasphemy. And it's in direct contradiction to everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did. Rather, prayer is a confession of total dependency upon the Holy One, the only one who can save us and provide for our every need, and daily, by the way. And number 5, and lastly, Prayer is a gift. I wrestled with this one. How am I going to communicate this, and how am I going to receive it myself? These two verses that seem to be unrelated, and yet I think they are intimately related to what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, going to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Prayer is a... So here's the way I've put it. Let's see if it works. Prayer is a gift to the redeemed, his disciples, in other words, and specifically to extend to others what we ourselves have received from God by faith in Jesus Christ. Prayer is a gift to the redeemed, a gift to us, that we might be able to extend to others what we ourselves have received from God by faith in Jesus. Let's see if it works. Verse 14. For if you forgive men, okay, so let's not miss this. He's just said in verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is true prayer to the Lord as disciples of Jesus. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Now, there are some that see this transactionally. They see this as a legal transaction, that if we forgive others of their sins against us, then it releases God to forgive us of the sins that we have made against others and him. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. I think he is saying that our ability to forgive others is evidence that we've been forgiven. And so there is a relationship that we will forgive if we've been forgiven, and if we forgive, we will be forgiven. I think there's a relationship there. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, one of my favorite verses. I know that I've shared it with you before, and we won't spend much time here. I just want to look at one verse, but I think this is what Jesus is referring to. If not specifically and directly, at least generally and indirectly, okay? Romans 5:5 is one of my favorite verses. I would have recited it without you looking at it, but I want you to see it. We don't have time to go through this whole passage, but just from verse 3, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Okay, you already see the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel breaking down, right? Because this can't be true if we have enough faith and life is easy and we're rich and successful in everything that we do. We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. Verse 5. And hope does not disappoint us because here's the point that I'm getting at here. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And I think this is what Jesus is talking about here, that if we have the Holy Spirit, now I know the Spirit hasn't come yet, Pentecost hasn't happened yet, but he's promising his disciples that there will be a time when the Spirit is not only with you, but in you. And when that time comes, those of us who have been bought by the blood of Jesus and are reborn by the Spirit of God, we begin to love others in something of a Christ-like way. That is not merely based upon our own benefit, what we can get back from you, but we can sacrificially begin to love others. And one of the ways we do that is we forgive them. I think that's what Jesus is talking about here. So prayer is a gift to the redeemed, those of us who have been redeemed disciples of Jesus, to extend to others what we ourselves have received from God by faith in Jesus Christ, namely the release from debt, the forgiveness of sins incurred against us. I think that's what Jesus is talking about. We conclude with this. You've already seen it. It's our central truth. I honestly believe this. I'm challenged by it. I'm convicted by it. I'm not preaching at you. I'm being preached to by the Word and the Spirit of God here this morning. The life of a disciple of Jesus is a life of dependency on God. And I don't know any better way that it's demonstrated than in prayer. God calls his people to pray. God promises to respond to the prayers of his people. And it's not for him. It's for us. I'd like for us to pray together, and Neil is going to come and lead a time of guided prayer.
Thank you, Mark. Please bow with me as we pray to God together. Lord, thank you for these words of Jesus. Lord, if there is anyone here that doesn't believe that you are the Christ, if there is anyone here that does not yet at this time accept you as their Savior, I pray now your Spirit would convince them. Lord, let us listen to your Spirit and be convinced. Lord, there are many in our body, this congregation, who are suffering physically and emotionally, people who cannot be here, as we see lived out that the wages of sin is death. Lord, I pray that we would now feel your comfort for those who are suffering. Wherever they are, Lord, I pray that they feel right now your comfort. Let us all feel the comfort of you, knowing you. Comfort those who are ailing. Lord, I would pray that you hear our confession, that we might be able to, in the quietness of our hearts now, just pour out to you where we have been self-centered. We have been marching to our own agenda, inviting you into it, and really not trying to follow you. Also, Lord, help us where we have Now we confess, Lord, help us where we have been trespassing, where we have been building up debt by what the word would call sin. Hear our confession now, Lord. Hear our confession now, Lord. And if our list seems very short, Lord, perhaps you need to convict us. Your Spirit's job description is found in Scripture to lead us into truth and to convict us of sin. And Lord, if we are walking along right now thinking, as we heard now, that we are kind of holy and we've got it all together, Lord, and we are the good servant that you want us to be. If that is not the case, Lord, convict us deep in our spirit. Spirit, come into our hearts. As Mark preached today, Lord, help us to be completed by you and complete together by each other. The miracle of a congregation working together. Your scripture talks about it like a body. And Lord, I am very well aware of how when just one body part doesn't work very well, the whole system seems to fail. And I would pray for each of the body parts, each of the people here, each of the members, as your word describes them, would be willing to complete us as a body of Christ so that we might be able to be about your purposes. And Lord, now commune with us. There cannot be much more intimate than the taking of your shed blood and the taking of your broken body and holding it and actually taking those representations into our being. So, Lord, we would pray now that you would commune with us and that we might be able to demonstrate that we have relationship with you, and let us do it humbly and imagine that we are in our own private closet now and not doing this to be seen by men. Thank you for your time here, Lord. We pray for these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.